If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. And I would like to pick up in verses 10. As you turn there, those of you that are very familiar with your Bible and with this portion of John's Gospel, we know that Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. And Nicodemus automatically begins to acknowledge Jesus as someone who must come from God because you do all these miracles. And Jesus cuts right to the chase by telling Nicodemus twice, according to the narrative, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And if you're not born again, it's impossible for anyone to see, to comprehend, and eventually to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus goes right to the main issue. Jesus doesn't even acknowledge the platitudes that Nicodemus gives him. You must be from God. You do all these miracles. Jesus goes right to the heart issue. Well, with that is a little bit of the background. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto Nicodemus, "Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things?" Beloved, that was a very mild rebuke on the part of Jesus. To a pastor or a Sunday school teacher, if you were to take Nicodemus and put him into a 21st century context, Nicodemus would have been someone similar to a pastor or to a college professor in a Bible school, training up and nurturing future preachers, or a Sunday school teacher in a local church. And Jesus rebukes him by saying, "You're a master of Israel, and you don't know these things?" Read on. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee." Oh, beloved, every time you see "verily, verily," or other translations will say "truly, truly," it's a statement where it's very emphatic, it's very important. Truly, truly, Nicodemus, I want you to hear this, and I want you to get the message. Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen. Doesn't that sound like 1 John 1, 1 to 4? As John, the holy inspired writer who gave us 1 John 1, 1 to 4, as we read that for our call to worship, didn't John use similar words, the things that we saw, the things that we looked upon, the things that we heard, and the things that we touched? We want to declare these unto you, that you may have fellowship with the Father and the Son, and by having fellowship with God the Father and God the Son, your joy may be full. Notice, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen. And then notice this, and ye receive not our witness. Notice, he's speaking to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus here, if you'd be willing just to kind of give me a little bit of license, Nicodemus kind of represented the entire Sanhedrin. Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin. Therefore, he represented that august religious body, the spiritual leaders of Jesus' people in Jesus' day. And he says, you do not receive our witness. You don't receive the message. Read on. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? Jesus says, if I come down to your level and I give you the straight skivvy using homey, earthly, tangible illustrations, if you can't get that, how are you going to comprehend the spiritual lessons that I want to give you? Notice what comes next. No man had ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man. Now I want you to look at verse 13, please. Some modern English translations put a period after the word man. Notice what they're tampering with. When Jesus was speaking these words to Nicodemus sometime around 30 AD, notice, look at it. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Hold on. Jesus was on earth speaking to Nicodemus. But in that same phrase, Jesus says, not only am I on earth speaking to you, I'm also residing in heaven at the same time. There is the omnipresence of Jesus, denoting his divinity. Why do some translations put a period at the end of the word man and they chop off that little tail of divine doctrine? And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Here Jesus is telling Nicodemus he's going to go to the cross. And just like Nicodemus raised up that brazen serpent there in the book of Numbers, in order for the people to look and to live, look and live, look at the serpent and ye shall live. That was a picture during the wilderness wanderings when the people of God rebelled against God and rebelled against Moses. God sent fiery serpents to bite the people and they died by the thousands. A brazen serpent was put on a pole. Brass in the Bible is a picture of judgment. The serpent represented Jesus being lifted up on a pole. And those who looked, they lived. That's the illustration here, Numbers chapter 21. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now look at verses 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. Why? The world was already condemned, Genesis 3. But that the world through him might be saved. Now notice, these are Jesus' words to Nicodemus that night. These are not John's words writing after the fact. This is what Jesus was telling Nicodemus. And can you see the fact that Jesus was telling Nicodemus that salvation was to be much more broader and much universal? He's using the word world. Salvation was not going to be limited just to the Jews, but the Jew and the Gentile. Here Jesus is already telling Nicodemus about the worldwide scope and the universal outreach of salvation through the gospel. Look at verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Beloved, here's some good news. Can I give you a little bit of joy in the context of your pain, your fears, and your doubt and your suffering? If you're here tonight and you are a believer in Christ, if you're here tonight and you're trusting in his finished work, you will not be brought into condemnation. Your judgment has been passed over. Your judgment was taken care of by God the Son on the cross some 2,000 some plus years ago. God is not going to bring any of your sins back to remembrance and then throw them back at you and then condemn you. He that believeth not is condemned. Now look at it, please. Already. The man, the woman, the boy, or the girl who has not yet repented, they have not accepted Christ, they have not received him as Savior and Lord. Beloved, the scripture says, unfortunately for them at the present hour, the wrath of God already abides upon their tender, tender shoulders. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. Now look at verse 19. Light is come into the world. What is the light? Well, light personified was Christ on earth. What also is light? The written word, the scriptures. Every time you open up this blessed book, the light of God ought to shine through. What else is also light? You are the light and salt of the earth. What also is considered light? The preaching of the word from this pulpit, if it is centered upon scripture. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil. Now look at verse 20. The one who practices sin. The one who makes sin a practice. The people who shot and killed these two police officers Monday morning. And that 20-year-old kid who went into that elementary school this past weekend and shot over 20 people. He's a God hater. Oh, he was a God hater. And that hatred came to the forefront through his hands by taking a weapon, killing his mother, killing those students, and then killing himself. He will face God in sober judgment. Beloved, you don't want to be in his shoes tonight. That's another little bit of comfort and joy. If you're in Christ here tonight, beloved, you will not be condemned. But an individual like him and the one who shot and killed our two police officers, they were condemned already. and their lifestyle simply bore the fruit. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. You ever wonder why your family members don't like the gospel? You ever wonder why your neighbors shy away from you because you love them and you have a concern and you've reached out with the truth of the gospel and they kind of repel back? Look at it. Everyone who does evil hates light. Do you know people like that? Well, if you're here tonight and you are a lover of the light, then, beloved, that ought to be great joy. Yes, there is great sorrow and there's great pain in this world. I understand that. You may be here tonight and you look at all the events just in less than 7 days across this nation, here locally and back east, and you're sitting here saying, God, where are you in all of this madness? Where are you? Lord, do you truly care? I hear all these good things about you, that you are a loving God, a very merciful God, but it seems like all the reins of control seem to be out of your hand if I just look on the surface. Beloved, God is still on the throne and he is still in control. And he's in control of your lives, my dear friend. And as a child of God resting in the finished work of Christ, you will not be brought into condemnation. And if you're here tonight and you love the light, then your life will bear forth the fruits thereof. But those who hate the light, they do not come to the light, lest their deeds be exposed. Continue. But he that doeth the truth, look at verse 21. This is my last verse. Look at verse 21, please, I beg thee. He who does the truth, notice the authorized version, ETH, on the word doeth. That means it's a continual thing. It's an ongoing thing. It is part of your life. It is who you are. It is your very makeup of you extending yourself out. He that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Well, beloved, as we all know, the world right now is gearing up with great anticipation and great expectation for this coming Tuesday, Christmas Day. The pagan, the heathen, the religionist, the secularist, the New Ager, even the Muslims, even the Buddhist, and every shade of Christian will get into the spirit of the season in many different ways and shapes this week and aiming for this coming Tuesday. Much of what goes on, beloved, much of what goes on right now in this nation and across the world at this time is being done in total ignorance. Those with great expectations are doing these things simply by traditions that have been passed down from one generation to another that has no reference at all to the scriptures and no reference to the nativity, no reference to the incarnation in the coming of the Son of Man. And there's a lot of activity going on right now, beloved, with no reference at all to Jesus. A lot of activity, a lot of excitement, a lot of fervor. But no reference to the babe that was born in Bethlehem stable. However, I would like to spend our time here this evening considering the greatest aspect of the nativity story, the birth of the God-man, and the greatest impacts it can bring and bear upon our hearts and mind. Are you ready, my dear friends, to be ministered? We shall do so by centering our attention tonight on simply one verse, John 3:16. It is the most beloved verse of all of Scripture. It is the most quoted verse in all of evangelism and on one-on-one witnessing. It is the most memorized verse in the Bible. Have you ever seen a football game and they're holding up a sign, John 3:16? John 3:16, beloved, is even known by the atheist. I bet there are atheists in this country and across the world that can quote John 3:16 better maybe than some professing saints. Well, beloved, please consider some of the diamonds and the gems and the rubies that John 3:16 has to offer. Are you ready? Look at the verse. Let's begin, number one. I want to do so by considering, first and foremost, the greatest of all beings. Look at it. For God. I want you to look at the first two words of John 3:16. For God. Who is this God? How great is he? What has he done to earn the title great? May you and I know this great God, if he exists. And where can I find him, if he's this great, and if he exists? Listen to this, Deuteronomy 3, verse 24. Listen to this. Moses writes, after 40 years of wandering, and just about to cross into the promised land, he writes this, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness. Now, come on now. He spent 40 years in Pharaoh's palace. Then he spends another 40 years at the foot of Mount Sinai with his wife. And then he spends another 40 years removing God's people from bondage. And finally getting them to Mount Nebo, where he's able to get on top of the mountain and look out and see the promised land. And then Moses has the nerve to say, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy goodness. And thy mighty hand, for what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? Listen to Psalm 77, verses 12 to 15. Listen to this carefully. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so greater God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people and the sons of Joseph and Jacob. That was written by Asaph in Psalm 77, verse 12 to 15. Now turn to Psalm 95, please. Turn to Psalm 95. Now, beloved, I cannot take away your fears and doubts. I'm not a magician. I'm just another man like you. I don't perform tricks. I don't have a magic wand. I cannot take your fears and your doubts and go, boof, they're not here. All that I'm attempting to do is to show you something from God's Word to give you great joy, that your fellowship may be with the Father and with the Son. That even in the context of the madness that's going all around us, that you would not be discouraged. You will not be dismayed. You will not give up fighting the good fight. That you would run your race and run to win. Please, Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Beloved, maybe you're here tonight and maybe you're allowing the environment and the circumstances to take away that joy. Maybe you're so frustrated with all of the craziness that's going around. Maybe you're even mad at God. I don't know. You know your heart, and I got to examine my own heart. But verses 3 says, Jehovah is a great Elohim and a great king above all the gods. In his hands are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is also his. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry ground. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Beloved, who is this great God? He is the only being that we can truly say is the greatest of all beings. He is the one who's had no beginning and no end. He has no mother, no father. He is called the Ancient of Days. He is called the Eternal One. He is called the one who inhabits immortality. He inhabits eternity. Beloved, he spoke and everything came into existence. Time, space, and matter. And he also spoke and breathed into a handful of dust, and he made the first parent, Adam. And then he brings forth Eve. What a God. He was able to bring a worldwide flood and destroy the entire world, saving only 8 people. He was able to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and 2 other cities for their sins. He was also able to save his people from the clutches of Pharaoh. He was able to redeem his people and bring them back after a 70-year captivity. He was able to save his own son from the very evil designs of King Herod, who wanted to kill him. And even though Jesus went to the cross, beloved, listen to me. Are you listening? That day
when Jesus was nailed to the cross, there were 11 men who felt very similar to maybe some of you here tonight. Fear, doubt, all their hopes and all their promises in their teacher, the one they called rabbi, to see him butchered on a Roman cross to die a criminal's death, naked, wounded, bruised, crushed, rejected by the masses, rejected by the Sanhedrin, and in a moment of weakness they fled from him when he needed them the most. Three of the closest ones could not even be with him and just bear the evening into the early morning hours. They fell asleep on him. Another one betrayed him with a kiss, the sign of friendship and true love. You think you're having a bad day. Look at the Son of God, what he went through in order to redeem you and to take you away from being condemned because of the sins that ought to have sent each and every one of us to hell. That's this great God that we're preaching about tonight. He is the greatest of all beings. John 3:16 begins by calling our attention to the most supreme, awesome, almighty, terrible being, Far God. Now that should be a source of joy. That should be a source of joy, that despite my fears, despite my valleys, despite the mountains, despite my giants, despite all the obstacles I gotta run, despite my sin, there's a God who is greater than all of these things that caused me to fear and doubt and even question him. Secondly, look at the verse. Go back to John 3:16. I want you to consider, secondly, tonight, the greatest of all motivations. We just considered briefly who is the greatest of all beings for God. Look at it. For God so loved. It doesn't say, for God loved. Many point to the word love. But beloved, the most important word in John 3:16 is the adverb so. The word so, my dear friends, denotes the exceeding intent of God's love. It doesn't say, for God loved the world. Listen and look. For God so loved the world. Stop and think. When the world knew God, Romans 1, they did not glorify him as such. They took the glory of the incorruptible God and they likened God into a bat, a buzzard, a bird, a tree. And then the Greeks and the Romans thought they were really sophisticated when they took God and fashioned him into their image, half God, half animal. They were really going out of their way to represent the true and living God. For God so loved. You mean to say that God so loved this earth, this world, that would eventually condemn an innocent man and nail him to a Roman tree? To bruise and batter the very Son of God, to pluck his beard, to slap his cheeks, and to take those hands that was able to stoop and minister to the harlot, they took those hands and drove those spikes into his wrist. And those feet that walked miles of unpaved roads to minister to the lost, the dying, they took those feet and they fastened them to a stake. For God so loved the world? Beloved, there is nothing in you and I that would even move God to love us. I don't know about you, but in Adam, God found nothing in me but putrefying sores. The key word in all of John 3:16 is not even the word love. You got to add the adverb, so loved. So loved. Beloved, what is love? Well, according to St. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13, the last verse, get this, faith, hope, charity, and the greatest of these three is love. The first thing I want to impress upon your hearts here tonight is this, love surpasses faith, and love
surpasses hope.
For many tonight, love is just a buzz. Love is just a feeling. Love is just a raw emotion. Love is nothing more but a so-called romantic passion, like a train on the tracks with no brakes. Biblically speaking, however, love is the unceasing, unselfish actions given by God to the objects of His love. Did you hear that? Unceasing, and the unselfish condescension of God, the great being, to dispense compassion, mercy, grace, pity on the very ones whose sins nailed His Son to a stake.
Look at 1 John chapter 4. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. Please follow this one verse. Look at 1 John chapter 4. Look at verses 9 to 11. And as I read, beloved, I just plead with you. Look at the words. Listen to the message. Listen. In this was manifested the love of God towards us. John's going to tell us what it is to show love, what love is. Love is something that can be seen. Because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love. You want a good definition of love? Is it raw emotion? Is it simply passion? Is it a feeling? Is it a whoopee? Is it a buzz? Herein is love, not that we loved this great God, no, but that this great God loved us. Well, how did He prove His love to you, my dear child of God, despite your fears and doubts here tonight? He sent His Son to be the satisfaction for your sins. That word propitiation is a big theological word. It simply means satisfaction. Listen to me. Jesus Christ satisfied all the legal demands of the law. The law demanded your death, and the law demanded my death. And the only one who could satisfy that righteous demand of a law that has been shattered and broken by the sons of Adam was for His Son to live under that law in total obedience. And then to go to the cross and die, and to die as if He did those sins. Beloved, that's love. Love is what? The condescension of this great, awesome, terrible being, God willing to look at His Son and say, you will die for them. You will die for these people. You will be their satisfaction. You will fulfill my desires of this law that reflects my holy nature and character. You will do so. And God the Son said to His Father, verily, verily, amen, amen. Let it be. Look at the verse. Look at it. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, there it goes, so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Two times now, John 3:16, in this verse, you have the expression, so loved. So loved. Beloved, love is more than just a feeling. It is a consuming compassion, driven to minister and to do all that is good and wholesome for the objects of that love. Please go back to John 3:16. Well, we've seen this great God, this great being of John 3:16, and then we've seen this great expression or this great motivation behind God. Let's look at the third thing tonight. Please consider the greatest demonstration of this great love of God. For God so loved that He gave. You see something? You have the word love, and then you have the word give or gave. So here's proof that love is more than just a buzz, it's more than just a feeling, it's more than just simply raw emotion. Beloved, love is something that can be seen. Love is real and love is alive. Listen to this. Love is action expressed. Love is action demonstrated. Love is action that can be seen. The parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost sheep, and the parable of the lost son. That woman lost that coin. That was a treasured possession to her. And she cleaned house from top to bottom to find that coin in the parable, true or false. And when she finally found that coin that she lost, she rejoiced. The shepherd has 100 sheep, true. One wanders away. The shepherd goes out of his way to seek and to find that one lamb, that one sheep that went astray, puts the sheep on his shoulders, goes back to the fold rejoicing, true or false. And in the parable of the lost son, the son goes off into the world, wastes his living at the father's expense, the father's inheritance. And when the son is barely visible to the eyes of the father makes a fool of himself, because in the first century, Jewish men did not run. It was considered an insult. This father had to pick up his robes, exposing some of his body, and he made a mad dash to his son, and he fell upon his son's neck and kissed and embraced and smelled the aroma of the boy he thought was lost but now was found. Beloved, in each one of those parables, that is what God has done for us. We were the lost coin. We were the lost sheep. We were the lost son. And in condescending love, for God so loved the coin, the sheep, and the son, that God sought them out and brought them and restored them. Doesn't that bring you joy? Everybody next Tuesday wants to see joy in a box with a nice ribbon and color and fancy colored paper. And beloved, if you do those things, I'm not taking away from that. But there are many people right now that are anticipating all of their joy and their happiness on next Tuesday morning. And when Wednesday morning comes, the joy and the happiness is gone. And most of the toys and trinkets and treasures will be placed on a shelf. And come January, the plastic card says, you owe. No more joy. Now reality. Bills to pay. But not with Christ. Jesus Christ is not a piece of plastic. He is the Son of God who came and condescended that you and I might have life. On this point, turn to John chapter 4, verses 10, please. John chapter 4 and verse 10. Notice these words by Jesus to the woman at the well. Five husbands, and now she's living with somebody else who's not her husband. Jesus answered and said unto the woman at the well, if thou knewest the gift of God, the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest ask of him, come on now, and he would have given thee living water. Based on that one verse, beloved, I can say here dogmatically that God the Father's greatest desire is for God the Son to give you living water. Water that will satisfy you. Water that will quench your thirst. Water that will give you joy, even in the context of your suffering, your pain, your doubt, and your fears. Notice that Jesus refers to himself as what? The gift of God. And many people next week will be gearing up to tangible gifts. Within months after these gifts are given, many of them will be broken, put into a toy box, forgotten, put on a shelf and never worn because they've grown 2 more inches after the holiday. They can't wear it no more. Jesus is not a piece of clothing that can be outworn. And Jesus is not a toy destined for a box. Beloved, Jesus is the gift of God. And if you're here tonight and you're resting in him, trusting in him, worshiping him, adoring him, fellowshipping with him, you have the greatest gift money can never buy. And all the law keeping can never buy. Turn to the book of Romans, please, on this point. Chapter 5, verse 15. Look at Romans 5, 15. Oh, we have a great God. And there's a great love. And that love was demonstrated by the greatest of all actions. God the Father was willing to give up God the Son. Abraham was told to give up his son. And Abraham went so far to a certain point, and God said, enough. And Isaac was taken off the altar, and he was exchanged by the ram caught by his horns. True or false, church? But Jesus was not spared. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verses 15, my dear friends. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Oh, Jesus is called the gift of God in John 4:10. In Romans 5:15, he's called the free gift. Oh, there's a whole lot of money going cha-ching right now, whether it be paper or plastic, all kinds of toys and goodies. But Jesus is free. Grace is free. The tomb is empty. He sits in yonder heaven to dispense free salvation, bought and purchased by him. We bring nothing to the table but our guilt and our shame. Read on. Romans 5:15. Look at it. And not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, that's Adam, many be dead, much more the grace of God. The free gift and the grace of God is the same thing. This free gift is also called the grace of God, and the gifts by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abound unto many. Oh, beloved, that ought to bring you joy. And I'm not here to take away your fears, your doubts, your struggles. I'm not here to minimize any of your doubts and fears. No, no, no. Please forgive me if that's coming across. It's not. They're real, just like my fears and doubts are real. But, beloved, I'm trying to go beyond the fears and doubts that you have and the struggles and your doubts and your questioning. God, where are you in all this madness? Where are you? I'm trying to take your eyes and look above the clouds, looking from God's perspective. Beloved, there's a great God with so much love who transcends time and space. He is still in control. And he has given you the greatest of all gifts. Listen to me. God the Father gave for you his very heart, his Son, the only begotten, the eternal Son who was with him. God the Father gave up the greatest treasure in the eyes of Jehovah, his Son, come on, who was a reflection, a spitting image reflection of the Father. God gave up the greatest treasure the cosmos can give, that you might be saved and have joy. Go back to John 3:16 now. Let's look at the fourth one. We got a great God. We have a great love, for God so loved. And now we've learned that love is normally defined by its action. Love is demonstrated by action. Beloved, if I love you, then I will meet your needs. If I truly love you, I will pray for you as your elder. If I truly love you, I will give you the whole counsel of God, even at times when that counsel rubs you and I the wrong way, because it points its finger back at me and back at you. Husbands tonight, do you truly love your wife? Ladies, do you love your spouse? Single people, do you love the Lord? Is he, as I shared last Sunday, is Christ first in your life, single people? Have you consecrated yourself to him? Jesus must come first in every other priority under him. Look at the verse now and notice this. Let us now consider the greatest expression of that love. For God so loved the world that he gave, what? His only begotten Son. A great God, what a great love, what a great gift, And now the great gift that was given. His only begotten Son. Listen to this. Love has been personified. Love has been exemplified in the life of only one individual, the Lord Jesus Christ. Muhammad, Buddha, New Age, Confucius, the Greek and the Roman gods, and all the idols that man has fabricated in his mind or chiseled in stone or in wood have never reached 1 ounce of this love. None. My dear friend, I'm here to tell you tonight that love has been exemplified in the life of only one individual, and that is the blessed second member of the Godhead who condescended to earth and took upon him the form of flesh that he might live a life for us and die a death that satisfied God's holy demands. And now he sits in yonder heaven with a glorified body that he'll have for all eternity, because, beloved, when you get to glory, you will be able to see that word of life that John spoke about, that he saw, that he heard, and that he touched. Love gave of itself. Beloved, love serves others. Listen to me. Love, true love, always serves others at its own expense. Did you hear that? Earlier, there was a conversation, and rightly said, you get what you buy, true? If you buy something cheap, it may break within a matter of months or maybe within a year. Jesus is not cheap. God's love, my dear friend, gave of itself. It gave full expense. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. Paid in full. Debt canceled. Love stoops where none of us dare go. Jesus stooped. And he looked into the eyes of a woman who was probably naked or half naked. John 8, go and sin no more. Love goes where maybe none of us are even willing to go, nor even venture. But beloved, love condescends and stoops, and it meets the object of its love face to face, whether it be in the gutter, in the barroom, in a hospital, or under a tree. Love seeks and hunts the object that it's loving. And then love puts itself on a sacrifice and kills itself in order to minister to the one who's in greater need. Doesn't that give you joy? What the great God has done for you? God so loved, not simply loved, so loved, what an intense love. An eagerness to go beyond the extra mile that Jesus calls us, beyond giving an extra coat or walking another mile. The love of God, my dear friend, was so intense that God the Son came and stood in the place of that love personified. And he expended himself on the cross. Ready? I thirst. He was expending himself. I thirst. God the Son gave, beloved, every ounce of that love on that cross. He gave up of himself for you. I thirst. Turn to Galatians 2 and 2:20. Galatians 2:20. I've heard a lot of saints say, well, this is my favorite verse. This is my key verse. Well, beloved, can I share with you the words of the Apostle Paul? Look at Galatians 2:20. Maybe some of you have this memorized. Maybe it's on a plaque somewhere in your house. Maybe it's a refrigerator magnet. I am crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20. Now look at the words and then look at the verbs. I am crucified. Past, present tense. Past. Past. Done. Complete. I am crucified with Christ. And then notice the paradox. Nevertheless, I live. Can you explain to me how you can be alive and dead at the same time? Paul says, I've died with Christ, but I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, just like you are, I live, notice, not by my faith. It's too weak. Do you ever catch this? By the faith of the Son of God. Did you catch that? Paul is giving no credit to his faith, though he has faith. Whose faith is he trusting in? Not his, but the faith of the one above. Now watch this. Who loved me. How did Jesus, Paul, demonstrate that? Easy. He gave himself up for me. Beloved, has that been a little bit of drink for your soul tonight? I know I'm a very, very poor vessel, but the Word of God is not poor. Paul could say, he loved me. Well, to what degree, Paul? He stood in my place. He loved me. Go back to John 3:16. We're not done yet. Almost. Lest you think your pastor has skipped over an important point, let's consider the greatest recipient of this great love. Ready? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For God so loved the world. Yes, my beloved, you are the recipients of this great gracious God and his great gracious love. The whosoevers who bear the image of God upon their hearts, but because of the fall, have been made depraved and very deceived by the fall of Adam. And yet, beloved, God is willing to love both Jew and Gentile. Notice, for God so loved the world. I often wonder what Nicodemus thought about that portion as Jesus ministered to him. He was a Jew, and he had those blinders. The Gentiles are dogs. They all deserve to go to hell. And we're the people of God because of our attachment to Father Abraham. And Jesus has to look at Nicodemus and say, for God so loved the world, not Jew, not just Gentile, Jew and Gentile. So even in Jesus' ministry, he's warning folks that the gospel is going to have a very wide and broad and universal application. The world. Look at John 10. Let me show you something beautiful, please. Please turn to John 10. Look at verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. And am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. Let me show you where you come in. Look at verse 16. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, meaning the fold as he spoke in 30 AD, there was that little fold. Them also I must bring. They shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Beloved, please forgive me, but I know I'm a very, very poor vessel to minister. But doesn't that verse do anything for you at all? Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd. And let your pastor amplify that. He is not only good, he is the greatest of all shepherds. And Jesus says, I know my sheep. You can take the word know out of there, and you can substitute it with this word. Are you ready? I love my sheep. Jesus, your people here tonight have fears and doubts and concerns about tomorrow. What words can I give them, your people, not me, not my people, your people? Jesus is telling me from that verse to tell you, tell my people, I laid my life down for them. Now you tell them that. Oh, and by the way, I have other sheep. 3080, I have other sheep. And I'm looking at some tonight. Other sheep. How much does God love you? Listen to me. Them also I must bring. Oh, that's very imperative. I got to bring them. I can't lose any. If I lost one, my claim to deity is gone. Father, you gave me each and every one of them. And as a good shepherd, I went to the cross and I defended them and I died for them, that they may be my people. You are a blood-bought saint. That, my friend, ought to be able to help you to transcend a little bit over the fears and the doubts and the concerns and the struggles and the trials and the persecutions and the race you have to run. Turn to Romans 10. Look at this one. Romans 10. Have you ever noticed these words before when you do your devotional reading? How many times I have read this verse and my eyes scan over the ink and it's as far as it gets. Look at verse 12. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. That's funny, we're being told today that there is a difference. Well, who do I believe? Theologian or John? Paul. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him, whether they be Jew or Gentile. Jesus spoke about one fold in John 10. Ephesians 4 says there's only one body, one church. Paul also said there's only one Lord, one God, one faith, one baptism, one body, and one hope. My Bible says that there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. God saves them all by faith through Christ. Thank you, brother. One people, one hope, one plan. Okay, go back to John 3:16. We're almost done. I hope, beloved, that I am trying to minister to your beloved souls because you are a special people. I'm not saying that to pump up your heads. I'm here to tell you what the Bible says who you are. You are the sheep of God's pasture. You are the fold. You are a blood-bought people. When the Son of God died on that cross, he had you in his heart by name, etched, chiseled on his bosom. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, this is the greatest demand from the greatest God, who showed the greatest love by giving the greatest gift, who is none other than the greatest of all sons, the blessed second member of the Godhead. Here's the greatest of all demands. Believe. Am I speaking to anyone here tonight, young or old? You have not yet believed. You have not yet trusted. What's your excuse? Your only excuse is your own stubborn sin. You don't want to divorce your gods. You don't want to give up you running your life. I'll run my life my way. You go right ahead. And you will pay the piper. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. That's the greatest of all demands, my friend. Turn to Acts 8 quickly. Philip is out there preaching. He's in Samaria. And lo and behold, the angel of the Lord takes him and throws him out there in the desert. And he happen chance, he stumbles across this Ethiopian eunuch who has a copy of the book of Isaiah. And he's reading about what we know to be Isaiah chapter 53. Look at verses 35, my friends. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus, the greatest gift given with the greatest motivation, for God so loved the world, the greatest of all gifts, given by the greatest of all beings, given with the greatest intention and intensity of love, for God so loved the world. He preached Jesus. And as they went on their way, they, Philip and the eunuch, came on a certain water. There must have been a nice oasis with several palm trees. The eunuch said, "See, Philip, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized?" Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And the eunuch answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Oh, sinner friend, that's the confession of the mouth. And that confession of the mouth comes from a heart that has now been fully convinced God is real, the Bible is real, heaven is real, hell is real, and there's a Savior in heaven who's real. And dear Lord Jesus, I flee to you. I come to you in my shame and my guilt. I come to you as a beggar before the table of heaven. Lord, have mercy on my wretched soul. And when Jesus saw the publican, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner," Jesus said, "That man went home redeemed." Ironically, in a Roman Catholic Bible, verse 37 has been removed. It has been removed because Mother Rome says that makes salvation just too simple and plain. Well, hallelujah, that's how God made it. The audacity of one denomination telling me that that verse don't belong in the Bible because it makes it too simple. Philip said, "Do you believe?" Notice his confession. He didn't say, "Yeah, I believe." Believe what? Water's wet? No, I believe that Jesus is Son of God. And that was good enough for Philip. Now, let's close. Go back to John 3:16. Can I show you now the greatest of all blessings? I think you know what it is. Are you ready? Come on now. For God, the greatest of all beings, so loved, the greatest motivation, the world, the greatest recipients, that he gave the greatest expression, his only begotten Son, the greatest gift, that whosoever believeth, the greatest demand, in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, the greatest of all blessings. Beloved, are you happy that God didn't save you based on the fact that you would never have a fear or a doubt or a concern after conversion? Just think, if he saved on that curve, none of us would be saved. Beloved, I'm here to tell you, as your pastor, God knows right now the fears and the concerns, the anxiety and the doubts you have right now in your bosom. He knows them better than you. I'm here as your elder and as your brother in Christ, and hopefully as a friend, to tell you, go to Christ and be like a David, and you bear your soul before God, and you tell God your fears, your doubts, your anxieties. But as you're saying that, I would like you to take the feeble words of this vessel of clay, all full of cracks, and I stumble, I make mistakes, I give you the wrong verses. I want you to go home with this message and say, "Wow, what a great God I have. What a great love he's given. What a great gift he's given up. And what a great motivation. And what a great demand. And what a great recipient. I, a worm. I, a rebel, I, once the enemy of God, have now been made the friend of God because of my Savior and my Redeemer." I'd like to wish you a Merry Christmas. I'd like to wish each and every one of you a good and prosperous New Year. I want to wish you, each and every one of you, that God would would simply go with you, guide you, direct you. He would sustain you. Those of you that have been married not that many years, that God would just bless your love and your relationship. Bless your parenting. Those of us who are getting more gray and less hair, that as we draw closer to the day that God calls us home, that we would draw closer to Him with greater anticipation to see His face. And those of you here this morning, those of you who are here tonight who are single, that you would run your race with your integrity, your moral integrity. Run well. Fight well. Live well. And if need be for Christ, die well. You have a good holiday. And take John 3:16 home. And maybe a different light tonight. Eternal Father, precious Lord Jesus, blessed Holy Spirit, we come before the triune God to worship you, to adore you, to tell you, Father, that as a congregation, we love you. Forgive us, Father, at times when our love becomes cold and stale. Father, forgive us when our doubts and our fears become bigger than you. Oh, Father, forgive me. Forgive each and every one of us when we fall into that trap of the enemy, to even question and doubt the goodness and the compassion of a great God. And Father, we want to pray for our nation. Oh, Father, please have mercy upon our land. Please raise up more ministers who love you and fear you and who love the scriptures. Father, give us more Sunday school teachers who love their children to the point of sacrificing their own energy in order to give them the word of God that they may be brought unto salvation. And Father, may 2013 be a very exciting year for us as a congregation. Help us to be found faithful. May you cause our lampstand to shine and shine brighter. Father, thank you for all that you have done through our meager hands. We love you. We praise you. We adore you. In Christ's name, amen.